your children are preceding you in terms of these conversations. I am a businessman now. I've been a businessman for 20 years, and I don't work too far away from here over in the Shard. But that's only part of my job. I actually think of myself first and foremost as a writer. I began my writing career in the Army. The Army sent me away to university quite a bit, and I was able to see an enormous amount of the world and also to start marshalling my thoughts about the nature of war and its conduct, and that's really what I spend most of my time doing. And in fact, today is a big day for me because my latest book is being published today, A War of Empires. It's the story of the great clash of cultures and of the Second World War in the Far East, the impact of the Japanese invasion in the Far East on Burma and India, and it basically tells the story of those tumultuous years.
And, I mean, 17 books. Congratulations. Why 17? Why so many? Why is it so important for us to remember what has gone on in the past?
It's incredibly important that we all recognize that we are who we were. I had this phrase that we are today who we were, and we will be what we are. By that I mean we are inheritors of the past, not only in our physical DNA, but in all the inheritance of the past. And as Christians, we have a goodly heritage. That's why as Christians we should be particularly focused on what God has done for us in the past. And if I could step outside of what I currently do and encourage you all to read as much Christian biography as you can, this is one fantastic way of learning about God's grace and his mercy to Christians in previous generations.
And in terms of just finding the time in the day to actually write, how do you go about that?
Well, I'm a very busy person. I help run a consultancy in London, and we have customers all around the world, but that actually gives me time to write. I am also an adjunct lecturer at a university, and I also give online lectures around the world, particularly to students in Burma and India. I find the time somehow, but the days are very busy.
And you're going to be leaving us this afternoon to go and lecture. Where in the world are you lecturing this afternoon?
I'm giving a lecture to a bunch of students in Burma at 4 o'clock this afternoon, our time.
Great. And you mentioned that you're in the military. You were in the military. What are some of your highlights from your time service?
I joined the Army at 18. You'll hear a little bit about that in my talk this morning. And I spent 20 years in the infantry and served around the world. I had a marvelous time in the Army. The Army is a really good place for a young man and a young woman to be. It's a very good career. And not only is it good for you, you're actually committing some degree of personal sacrifice and supporting what you hold dear, the protection and security of your country and your families. I was a Christian before I joined the Army, so that was a little bit of a leap in the dark, but I found lots of Christian comfort in the Army. Lots of soldiers in the Army are Christians, a very good Christian fraternity, and quite an extraordinary witness to the goodness of God in the services. But a good career if anyone is looking to join. You have to be under 25, though. That might rule out one or two.
One or two. And you're speaking to us from the Bible today. You mentioned that you're a Christian. How was it that that came about?
I was dragged along to church when I was young on one occasion, and I was 11, and I sat under the ministry of a man who clearly loved God. And unbelievably, looking back on it now, I was convicted of my sin, 11-year-old. And I realized at the end of that service that I needed to make my life right with God, so I asked him to do that for me. And of course, at that age, I didn't really know a huge amount. I wasn't educated in the Bible. I didn't know anything, really. I didn't know. But I just knew in my heart that this was important, and I was a Christian from then on. And I learnt to read the Bible, went to actually it was Boys Brigade, under a very godly man who taught me how to read the Bible and to memorize it, and the Lord was in charge, fortunately.
Yeah, the Lord was in charge. And, I mean, the need to make yourself right with God, how did that really happen for you?
Well, the particular, I can't remember the detail of the sermon, but I just remember being, the word that Christians use is convicted. It's a really important word. And I remember sitting there as an 11-year-old feeling that I was not right with a mighty God, a righteous God. And I asked, I think I just thought I was talking into space when I went home, that if God was there, he would make himself real to me. And it's very interesting, actually, the Christian walk is a progressive one, isn't it? You start by knowing a little, and then as the years go by, God works in you to teach you and to bring you closer to him. The walk of faith is an absolutely fascinating one. It's not always easy. But the great truth is that as Christians, God is always with us. So when we stray from him, the great thing about the Christian faith actually is not actually about us. That's a great encouragement to me. It's about God hanging on to me. And I've felt that very deeply and very personally as the years have gone by.
And sometimes in the military, having some pretty incredible stories from there. But in particular, just how about your faith affecting your attitude towards your military service as well?
It's very interesting, actually. I do have this. I had this view that as Christians, of course, we're all made in the image of God. God is a mighty and a righteous and a holy God, and whether we believe in him or not, we all have God's character in us. The important thing is that we individually, personally, come to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you, in the army, surrounded by people who didn't believe that, I still saw them behaving in a humane Christian way. And I bless God for that. That's called common grace. God does give us laws. He places those laws and those rules in our heart. We know them as conscience. And I saw this all the time in my service career. Personal discipline around behavior is incredibly important. And we inherit that as human beings from our Creator God.
And in terms of affecting your business life and how your attitude towards business...
There's no different whatsoever. I'm a partner in a consultancy, and my partner is not a Christian, but we talk about Christianity all the time. And he's a very moral man. And as I said on Thursday, I actually call him to his face. His name is Simon. You're the most Christian, non-Christian I know. And I pray hard that the Lord will save him, and I believe he will. But he's not converted. He doesn't have a personal faith, and that's the most important thing. The most important thing for all of us is that we know who we are, we know who our Creator is, and we know where we're going. Do you know where you're going? That's the question you need to be asking yourself today.
Thanks so much, Robert. We look forward to hearing more from you later.
Thank you very much.
Today's reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 12, and you can find the word in the service sheet. Starting from verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving the one who teaches, in his teaching. And the one who exalts, in his exaltation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to hold hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Love in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Well, thank you very much for that reading of God's Word. Do keep the service sheet in front of you so you have it as we refer to it throughout my talk. As I said, it's a great pleasure to be with you, to talk to you today about the things of God and to remind you of the importance of Christian service and of Christian sacrifice. As we have been told, today is Remembrance Sunday. It's a very solemn time for all of us. It's a solemn time for me personally. As Christians, though, remembrance has a very special meaning. As we remember, as Callum said at the start of our service, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, dying for us, dying for sinners, at that cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Well, Remembrance Day is a day not without controversy. Some of you might remember a couple of years ago the decision by the Cambridge University Students' Union not to support the activities associated with public remembrance. The young activists at the time, who defeated a proposition to publicise the Royal British Legion's poppy campaign at the university, said that they were doing so because they were opposed to the glorification of war. We should, they argued, quite rightly, be looking to find ways, I quote, to shape remembrance away from the glorification and valorization of war and to campaign against militarism. As a historian, though, I've had the privilege of meeting many veterans of the Second World War, some British, many German, some Japanese even, many Indian. None were warmongers. Indeed, I doubt if anyone here today would consider that wearing the poppy was an act that glorifies war. The poppy and notions of remembrance and sacrifice are very closely linked together. Callum mentioned those very well-known words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, that greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus was talking about what he knew would take place at the cross soon thereafter. And he was drawing attention to the reality that this deliberate act of sacrifice by the Son of God was the greatest act of love and devotion anyone could show to another. As we are all made in the image of God, all men too are capable of acts of such sacrifice, and it's that reality that we remember on Remembrance Day. And I want to illustrate that with a story that I discovered in my research a number of years ago in Nagaland. And it's the story of a young man called Captain John Young. He was a young Glasgow bank worker who, in the late 1930s, concerned about the rise of Nazism in Europe, joined the Territorial Army in May 1939, determined to do his bit to defend his country. Commissioned into a Scottish regiment, the Argyll and Sutherland Highlanders, He found himself posted to India in 1942. He was far from home, in the distant Naga Hills, close to the border with Burma, in command of a company of native soldiers of the Assam Regiment. In March 1944, he was ordered to take his company from their base in the town of Kohima forward to a very insignificant straggle of native huts close to the Burma border above the Chindwin called Karasom. There had been some suggestion that the Japanese, who had conquered Burma nearly 2 years before, were on the move. But at no stage did John Young or his soldiers have any idea that Karasom might sit astride one of the principal advance routes for the Japanese invasion of India. Facing him and his 120 lightly armed local militiamen were in fact 15,000 battle-hardened troops under one of Japan's most famous and aggressive generals, General Sato. Suddenly, the British High Command realized the imminent danger to the Naga Hills and to eastern India and sent instructions to Young and his men. Their orders were that the Assam Regiment were to fight to the last man and the last round. This order was later rescinded, but it was too late. Communications between Kohima and Karasom had been cut. Then on the 27th of March 1944, the tidal wave struck. Some 3,000 men of the Japanese advance guard rushing on Karasom, trying to get to Kohima before the British could prepare their defenses. But they met surprising resistance. Young had placed his men in well-sited trenches facing the valley through which they knew the Japanese would have to come. And when they did so, Sato and his men were faced by an immovable defense. John Young and his men, over a number of days, held off repeated waves of Japanese attacks. But by March the 29th, it was plain to Young that he and his men would soon be overwhelmed. They had run out of water and ammunition. So he made a decision, mindful of the orders that he'd been given about fighting to the last man and the last bullet. He thanked his surviving men for his bravery and their commitment, and he ordered them to escape back through the jungle to Kohima. He alone would remain. He would be the last man. He would fire the last round. And despite their desperate objections, John Young insisted, and his men melted away into the darkness. Most made it back to Kohima. Young remained at his post. One of Young's soldiers, whom I had the privilege to meet in Kohima some years ago, last saw John Young standing in his bunker on the morning of the 30th of March, 1944, quietly and calmly awaiting the final Japanese assault. Young's selflessness not only saved the lives of his remaining soldiers, but it added perhaps 5 days to the frantic efforts to prepare Kohima for defense, something that was actually achieved, for it was at Kohima that the Japanese invasion of India was halted in what was one of the great battles of the Second World War. No one saw John Young die, except, of course, the Japanese, who honored the remarkable heroism of this man with a warrior's burial. On the memorial at the entrance to the cemetery in Kohima, where he lies buried, the inscription reads, "When you go home, tell them of us and say, for your tomorrow, we gave our today." I have often pondered Young's lonely sacrifice on that hill, far away from his home in distant Nagaland. We're met today in part to remember the sacrifices of men like John Young. His sacrifice and that of many others meant that India was saved from occupation by the Japanese. John Young's sacrifice tells us a huge amount about the nature of sacrifice. For true sacrifice is an act of self-denial, an act of love, an extreme act of love. And we all know what sacrifice means, don't we, in our ordinary everyday lives. Sacrifice is the business of giving up something that's precious to us, in the giving up of whatever that thing is, the giving itself is painful. Or it hurts us. Or it hurts our wallets. If it doesn't, it's not really sacrifice. Sacrifice goes against all our instincts for self-preservation, self-advancement, and comfort. Sacrifice means giving up something of ourselves. It's about considering the good of others rather than oneself. Sacrifice involves giving without accounting for the gift in the hope of some future recompense. Sacrifice is a deliberate act of self-denial. It takes conscious thought and deliberate action. Sacrifice isn't something that happens by accident. You have to be determined to do it. And we're here today in this lovely church on the barge to remember and celebrate what was the greatest sacrifice in all of human history, that made by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Like the sacrifice of John Young, which helped save India from invasion, Jesus' death at Calvary was designed by God to save his creation from death and judgment. The differences are obvious, of course. How much greater for all of us was Christ's sacrifice? Jesus was the Son of God, and his death closed the otherwise unbridgeable gap between sinners, that's you and me, and a just and a righteous God, bringing the hope of eternal salvation to all those who call on his name. Young's death helped prevent the collapse of India at a crucial point in a global war. Christ's death for all time solved the problem of how sinful man could stand before a righteous God. If you are here today without a personal relationship with the living God, this news is for you. John Young died in 1944 to help defend India from invasion. That was important, very important, in human and earthly terms. But even more importantly, Christ died on a lonely cross 2,000 years ago to bring you to God. His was the greatest sacrifice the world has or will ever see. When Jesus was telling his disciples that sacrifice was the epitome, the high point of love, he was in fact talking about his impending death. St. Peter says elsewhere, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. At the very heart of what we're doing today, the very heart of the Christian faith, is the truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of his own conscious volition, his own willingness, went to the cross. He went to pay the price not for his sin, for he was sinless, but for ours, for yours and for mine. He sacrificed his everything so that we could have all. He gave himself for us totally. And it's hard to think, is it not, of a more overwhelming example of the power of sacrifice, a pure and a holy God giving himself up to death so that the prisoner condemned to death might not just go free but have life and have it eternally. It's important this morning that we understand that Christ's death was not merely an example to us. It was indeed an example to humanity. But we're not meant to see it as something that we copy, nor indeed are we called to do so. We are, however, called to embrace Christ's death by asking God to make the things that Christ obtained there at the cross personal to each of us by accepting his death as being for me and my wrongdoing, for you and your sins. For that is why Christ died. He died for us. The challenge for both you and me today is, how do we respond to Christ's sacrifice? How do we respond to Christ's sacrifice? Do we and will we accept it personally and trust in it as the only way to be reconciled to God? For that is what we are called to do. And having done that, surely the most natural thing to do, just as we are grateful to John Young for his sacrifice in India so long ago, is to come to God with our whole hearts, every aspect of our being, and give ourselves to him in response for his far greater sacrifice. This is what he wants for you. He has made the way to the cross. He's made the way to God plain by the cross. I did this when I was 11 years old. I didn't really know what I was doing, but I knew my need of God. And what I urge you today is to ask you to make this sacrifice real to you personally. Now, if you are a Christian here today, the cross isn't just a once and for all event that brings you to God. It is, of course, that, and supremely that, but it's also much more. The Christian journey is a journey of faith and obedience, going the way of the cross. The passage that was read to us from St. Paul's letter to the Romans makes this abundantly clear. Christ has, as St. Paul tells us, made us new people. That's the consequence of Christ giving us his righteousness. Just as John Young became a soldier of his country when he joined the army in 1939, so too do we become soldiers of the cross when we commit our lives to Christ. Christ's blood has cleansed us from sin, and although walking in faith is a daily task of cleansing and renewal, just as a serving soldier has to live a life of daily discipline, Paul is remarkably blunt in his instructions to us, and I hope you saw that in the reading of the word. Therefore, I urge you, he writes, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, that of course is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Paul tells us first to live lives of sacrifice. He does so, as you will note, because of God's mercy to us. God's mercy comes first. We sacrifice as a consequence. Our sacrifice in response to God's love is our true and proper worship for what he has done for us. It's what should come naturally to us because we are now soldiers in God's army. The expression living sacrifice is set against the backdrop of the Old Testament sacrifices that you will know about. While the Old Testament worshiper offered an animal, the Christian, that's you and me, is to offer himself or herself. Just as the people of Israel in olden times presented their animal sacrifices to the priest, we are to present our bodies, our everything, our lives, what we have and what we are, to God. Because of what God has done for us, we are asked to give ourselves, our whole self, our true and our proper worship to him. Now, in this act of consecration, we're not asked to give our dead bodies, but rather to make a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice does sound a little bit of an oxymoron, a little bit confusing. A living sacrifice is more difficult to give than a dead sacrifice. A living sacrifice means something to us. It has intrinsic value. Dead sacrifices, of course, from the Old Testament, have no value. They don't mean anything to us. Living sacrifices cost us something. Now today, as we've noted, we are to live our lives as a constant sacrifice. And you'll see this from the following verses in Romans chapter 12. We're told, and I'm going to summarize these, in a remarkable set of practical injunctions, not to conform to the pattern of this world. This is what it means to be a soldier of Christ. This is what it means to live as one of his redeemed people, not to conform to the pattern of this world. And Paul is absolutely clear in his instructions to us, not to think of oneself more highly than we ought, to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good, to be devoted to one another in love, to honor one another above ourselves, to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, to share with the Lord's people who are in need, to practice hospitality, to bless those who persecute us, to live in harmony with one another, not to be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, not to be conceited, not to repay evil for evil, to live at peace with everyone, and not to take revenge. On the contrary, Paul writes, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Isn't the lesson obvious to all of us? When we give ourselves to God, it needs to be reflected in how we live. Believers live in the world without being trapped by it. We live as holy people. That is being separate from the world, distinct, separated from the ways of the world. We are, in that old phrase, nonconformist. Our lives of sacrifice are reflected in our walk, our talk, and our everything. Callum asked me about the life of faith in the army. It's no different to your life of faith in your line of work, whether that be at home or in the office, in the hospital or the factory. Your life of faith needs to reflect who you are in the same way that my life as a Christian in the army still needed to reflect who I was as a Christian believer. Sometimes, well, the last thing I'm going to do is suggest that this is easy. It's hard sometimes. Just like soldiering is hard at the start, it does get easier with training and instruction. When we become Christians, God gives us his Spirit to live in us, to enable us to live the lives of obedience and sacrifice he requires of us. It does feel hard sometimes. But God wants us to live in the knowledge that he walks with us. He encourages us, he sustains us, and he supports us by his Holy Spirit, enabling us to do his perfect will. Let me draw to a close. Many across Europe and the world today are gathering in cemeteries that mark the tombs of soldiers who have fallen in conflict, places where their graves mark the final resting place of millions. But no one will be gathering today at the tomb of Jesus. No one can meet at his final resting place because it doesn't exist. The message of the Bible is that Jesus defeated death. He conquered it. The grave could not hold him. And he rose so that we too, all of us on the barge today and around the world worshiping God on this Remembrance Sunday, can rise to everlasting life if we put our trust in Christ. And this is the hope that sits behind remembrance. We aren't here today on Remembrance Sunday to remember failure, death, disaster, and the loss of hope, but rather the joy of Christian hope, the hope of a life in Christ, an everlasting life. Not just to remember lives lived well and given sacrificially for others, but to rejoice in the hope of the Christian message, which is that Christ's sacrifice has redeemed us from sin. The greatest joy of remembrance is the recognition that through Christ we can have eternal hope transcending death itself. As I suggested earlier, Remembrance Sunday is a very personal and reflective time for me. Let me explain why briefly. As I said earlier, I joined the army at 18 in 1981, and I went to complete my training as an infantryman at the Light Infantry Depot in Shrewsbury. I found myself in a hut with 24 other young men and shared a bunk with a fellow recruit by the name of Jeffrey Curtis. We spent the 28 weeks or so together becoming good friends. sharing together the highs and lows of recruit training, which anyone who's ever done military training will recognize as being pretty tough, doesn't it? It's not easy. 2 years later, we found ourselves doing one of the staple jobs of the infantryman's life at the time, a tour in Northern Ireland. It was a difficult tour in the heat of the Belfast summer, and on a particularly hot day, the 10th of June, 1983, Geoffrey Curtis was on patrol with four other young men when he passed a lamppost that had been packed with explosive. He died instantly as it exploded. I've had calls many times over the years to think about Geoffrey. I think of him often. I've lost a number of other friends in the service of our country, and I'm certain that I will never forget him and them. But as the years have gone by, I have thought less about his and their sacrifice as a negative thing and more on the nature of sacrifice he made for his country that horrible hot day in 1983. When I think of Geoffrey, I'm always drawn to the reality that Christ also came and gave his life so that I might live. None of us here today on the barge know when our last breath will be, but I am not afraid of death because I know that Christ has redeemed me. And I am no longer a soldier of this country's army, but I'm a soldier in God's army. And I know that one day I will share in his glory in heaven. So let me challenge you to consider that Remembrance Day is not just about soldiers and the past. It's not even just about war and history. It's about you. It's about how you respond to the great gifts of service and sacrifice of those who died in our country's service. Even more crucially, it's about how you respond to Christ's great sacrifice for us on the cross. Let me urge you, please, not to leave this place today without thinking of Christ's offer for you personally, and to accept his promise of hope and salvation, because he died for you, and he also wants you to be a soldier in his army as well. What is your response going to be? Amen. Let us take a moment to think about these very significant things as we continue in our worship.